As soon as Adam rebelled, God pronounced judgment. But even within that judgment, even within that pronouncing of judgment, God also promised hope. Hope through the seed of the woman, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third installment in the series on the incarnation. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Genesis in chapter 3, the first 19 verses, verses 1 through 19, Genesis chapter 3. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By the inspiration of God, Moses recounts, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons for themselves. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou returned unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Paul writes to the church at Galatia. In Galatians in chapter 3, Galatians in chapter 3, one verse only, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. But the same spirit that moved Moses to tell us of the events in the garden, so does the apostle write. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the Christ of God had already been anticipated in the first declaration, where God says, in the beginning and with the creation of light. Both in the beginning is a reference to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning one and the one who begins all things. The declaration of let there be light is also an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. But Jesus, the redeeming Adam, had also been declared in the creation of the first man, Adam. Adam himself is again like in the beginning and let there be light. Adam himself is also an anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. The New Testament, through the Apostle Paul, carefully puts these two together. The old Adam and the new Adam. The old Adam and the last Adam. So Paul the Apostle carefully puts these two together by both comparing and contrasting them. Notice what he says to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth. That's the first Adam in the garden. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is the Lord from heaven. Adam's life purpose was to cultivate the Garden of Eden for the glory of God according to the promise that God had given, if you cultivate and you are obedient, I will bless you. So according to the purpose of God, Adam would find meaning and purpose in his life because God had given him purpose and meaning. He was to draw out of the ground all the necessary resources for that purpose by working. He was going to cultivate the ground. He would work the ground. For Adam, there was to be no shortcut. He was not to take any shortcut. There was no shortcuts to be taken for that dominion cultivation. If he would be faithful in that commission, in a consistent fashion, he and his posterity would be allowed, finally they would be allowed to eat from the tree of life. He would have proven, if he was consistent, that he was faithful. Instead, he takes a shortcut, disobeying the commandment by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 3, God reiterates what he had already anticipated in chapter 1 and sets forth the entire theme of the Holy Scripture, which is found fully contained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of Adam's transgression, God clearly now verbalizes his promise of redemption, victory, and inheritance by the promise that he will crush the serpent's head. Up until this point, before the transgression, everything was good. There was no sin. There was no thorns. There were no thistles. Everything was good. There was no evil in the garden. Neither was there any enmity, nor was there any death. There was, however, the possibility of evil. And there was the possibility of enmity. And of course, as a result, there was the possibility of death. And the result of the transgression would result in the death, both physically and spiritually, of mankind. The fall of mankind was not only inevitable, it was God's decree. As mysterious as that might seem, it was God's decree in order to pave the way for his glorification through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing happens by happenstance. If things could happen outside of God's decree, he would be less than God. So the fall of mankind was part of the decree of God. Paul tells us that God had purposely subjected the world in hope. And this hope was to be a better hope, a better world without the possibility of evil, without the possibility of enmity, without the possibility of sin, without the possibility of death. So by subjecting the world, God was subjecting the world to a better hope. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome, in Romans 8, 19 and 20, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." For the creation, and the word creature there in the King James is actually the word creation. "For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope." God had subjected the world to vanity in a hopeful betterment of a greater glorification of himself. So Paul explains that the entire created order, including mankind, and especially mankind, was subjugated to the fall by the sovereign decree and purpose of God. This means, as hard as this might seem, and as difficult it might be for our minds to wrap around, this means that Adam had to fall. Since it was God's purpose, his decree and will for Adam to do so. Yet, it was not God that made Adam sin. God simply did not restrain Adam from doing what he could do naturally. God made Adam righteous. In other words, he made him without sin, but he was not perfect. He was able to sin, and the scriptures prove that he was able to sin because he did sin. It was possible for him to sin. It was also possible for him to obey. But he chose to sin. So the question is, why? Why did God decree such a terrible event? Well, as we just read, Paul tells the saints at Rome that he did so in a better hope and for a better end. The hope of the redemption promised was to be far more magnificent, far more glorious, far more incredible, far more wonderful in comparison to the evil and wickedness of the fallen world. Now you think about that. You think about how horrible the world is because of sin. And then you think about, as a contrast, how much more glorious it's going to be because of the hope that's promised. So God was willing to subject the world to that wretchedness, that horrible, horrible end, because it was of no comparison to what would finally come to pass because of his redemption. Now, because God can only do what is right and good, the subjugation of the world to sin was a righteous decree. We can't argue with that. Because it would bring a far greater glory to God than if Adam never had sinned. You think about that too. If Adam never had sinned, it would have brought glory to God, but not as much as what God is decreeing. John explains that everything that is, in other words, everything that happens, is for the magnification of God's glory. God will magnify himself perfectly from whatever he does. As a being, he is going to do that. As a righteous, magnificent being, he lives to magnify himself. And everything he does, in the end, magnifies God. John says this in Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things. And notice, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So everything that happens is for the pleasure of God. It's for the honor of God. It's for the glorification of God. As hard as that might seem to us today, in our finite minds, that is the fact of the matter. Peter, explaining the providential orchestration of all things according to the will of God, tells us here is this in Acts 4. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. A far greater horror than Adam's fall was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet that was part of God's determined counsel. And that was done to bring to pass this promise, this better hope. And so in order to magnify the glory of God to its utmost, in his mercy and his justice, the created order was subjugated to the fall. The remedy, however, was not to be glorious in and of itself, but by a humble, lowly method, which would confound even the wisest and strongest of men. It would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation. Paul explains this. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 21, he says this. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see, or calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught that things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And those things that the apostle is pointing to, that thing is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humble servant, the lowly Savior. To the Philippians, Paul explains this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the despised one. He is the base one. And yet, he, by his incarnation, and by his person, his work, and his victory over death and sin, he becomes the exalted Christ, confounding the many. This was the plan that would crush the head and the headship dominion of the arrogant, rebellious serpent who thought himself to be as God, to know good and evil. Consider God's creation of man. Who was he? What was his makeup? What was his position? What was his mission? Well, who was Adam? Well, Adam was a created being like and yet very much unlike the other creatures of the earth that God made. Notice what God says in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So Adam, by his creation, bore the image of God. All mankind bear the image of God. He was taken from the dust of the ground. And unlike the other creatures, God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. R.J. Rushdoony comments, he says, God is eternal and uncreated being, whereas man is finite and created, being totally the work of God and totally subject to the decrees of God. Both Isaiah and Paul tell us, the creature cannot resist the will of the Creator, nor shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? End quote. Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft further explains. He says, for man to be created in the image of God means that he is like God in every respect in which a creature can be like God. It means, in the wider sense, that man, like God, is a personality. But man is always different from God, although created in his image, in that he is a creature, end quote. There will always be the creature-creator distinction between God and man. And so, while Adam bore the image of God, he was not the express image of God. That title and that reality was reserved only for the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moorcraft agrees. He says, the true nature of the image of God cannot be understood apart from the restoration of that image in Jesus Christ. Even Adam and Eve, in their unfallen condition, did not reveal the image of God as perfectly and clearly as Christ, because God cannot be known except in Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, the Hebrew writer confirms this in Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1, and following, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And he continues. Calvin explains it in this way. He says, the true image is more clearly seen in Christ than in Adam, even in his pristine state. Believers as well are only in the process of having their original image restored, which ultimately will be not only a restoration, but also an enhancement of that original image, end quote. And that is exactly why God subjected the world in hope, because he is not going to just maintain Adam in obedience. He will not allow that. He's decreed otherwise, because he is not going to have that original image continue. He will enhance that original image to be in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would Calvin say that the believer's final restoration will be an enhancement of Adam's original state? It's because Adam's state was not perfect. If Adam's state was perfect, he wouldn't have sinned. Adam may have been righteous and originally without sin, but he was not perfect, because while Adam could sin, the final state of the believer is that he will not be able to sin. The believers will not be like pristine Adam. They will be like their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle John proves this in 1 John 3, verse 2. John says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Not like Adam, but like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so Calvin rightly declares that the final state of the believer will be better than the original state of their federal head before his fall. That is why God decreed the fall. Now, what was Adam's spiritual makeup? Well, Adam was without sin. He was righteous before God because he was created pure. Not perfect, but pure. Without sin, he was declared righteous before God. He was able to sin, but as long as he obeyed, he would remain in communion with God. If he disobeyed, of course, the communion would be broken. Adam and Eve were not regenerate people. Think about that. They were not born again. They didn't have to be born again before the fall. They didn't need to be. They had no sin. They did not die. They didn't face death. They were created not to die, nor in need of redemption, at least not yet. So they weren't redeemed people. They were righteous. There was no need for God to regenerate them because they had not died yet. They needed not the new birth because they were born and they were fine. In that state, they were fine. So while in the garden, they were equally poised to either obey or disobey. They could do one or they could do the other. Their will was completely and freely their own. Now, after the fall, the will of man is in bondage to their natural lusts. But before the fall, they could do what they want. They were not in bondage to anything. While obedient, Adam was able to think God's thoughts after him. As the sinless image bearer, he was a beautiful spectacle filled with wisdom and understanding. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 28 is referring to Adam as the Prince of Tyrus, describing him in this fashion while in the garden before his rebellion. Now, a lot of people say, well, this must be talking about Satan, but it is not. This is talking about Adam. Listen to the language. "Son of man," this is Ezekiel 28 beginning in 12, "take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now think about Adam's creation. Perfect body, perfect physique, perfect health, perfect everything. A pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." Adam was created. We see here that Adam's official position as the created being placed in the Garden of Eden was the position of being the federal covenant head of the entire culture. See, Adam here represents all mankind. Now, he will represent all mankind, either for good and for evil. He was the responsible party before God for the entire human race. Secondly, He was the original high priest before God. And this is why Ezekiel says that he was arrayed with all the precious stones. Like Aaron, the high priest, with his breastplate, with all of the precious stones in the breastplate, which also would typify the breastplate that Christ would have as the high priest, that he would have in his glory. Now this is important to reflect upon. And this is where it might get a little dicey, but consider everything that Adam was and then was not, Christ had to become in order to restore that which Adam squandered. Let me say it again. Everything that Adam was and then was not, or everything that Adam was and then became, Christ had to become in order to restore that which Adam lost. This is how they are compared and contrasted. The first Adam, the last Adam. Think of it this way. The first Adam was originally perfect in beauty and wisdom. The last Adam was originally perfect in beauty and wisdom. We read that in Proverbs chapter 8. The first Adam was the covenant federal head of mankind. The last Adam became the covenant federal head of the elect. The first Adam was the original high priest arrayed with the breastplate of precious stones. The last Adam would become the faithful high priest, and he would wear the breastplate of precious stones. The first Adam would plunge the world into sin by sinning. The last Adam would take upon himself the sin of his people so as to redeem his people. The first Adam became sin by rebelling. The last Adam became sin by obedience. The first Adam went from sinlessness to sinfulness to destroy the human race. The last Adam went from sinlessness to sinfulness to redeem the human race. Notice the correlation, the contrast, and the comparisons. The first Adam was not cursed, but became a curse. The last Adam was not cursed, but became a curse. The first Adam desired to be as God. The last Adam was God. The first Adam went from glory to humiliation, from being a human being bearing the image of God to becoming a beast-like creature with a reptilian disposition, a worm and no man, a beast before God. The last Adam went from humiliation to glory, from being a worm and no man to being highly exalted at the right hand of God the Father. The first Adam was commissioned to guard Eden. Ezekiel calls him in Ezekiel chapter 28, the guardian cherub. The last Adam was also commissioned to guard the garden and did so after the fall as the cherub with the flaming sword. Remember, Jesus was the gardener when he resurrected. He showed Mary he was the gardener. She looked at him as the gardener. Why? Because he was going to cultivate what Adam couldn't cultivate. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Note the word cherub in Genesis 3 and Ezekiel 28 are singular and are the same exact Hebrew words speaking of those who guard. Now again, here's the rub. Everything that Adam was and then became as a rebellious man, Jesus had to give up what he was to become what he was not in order to make things right. And so when Jesus told Nicodemus, and here's the rub, that he had to become the serpent on the pole, he was telling him that he had to become sin just like Adam, just like rebellious Adam, to atone for his people, restoring the world to the glory of God by cultivating it as the new man, the new gardener. The hermeneutical evidence strongly suggests that Jesus had to become the serpent just like Adam had become the serpent when he decided to rebel against God. Now remember, whenever you think of rebelling, it's as if you have rebelled. If you even think of lusting after a woman, it's as you committed adultery. So once Adam thought to tempt God, once Adam thought, God begins to identify him in another way other than Adam, the Son of God. And this again intimates that these two are correlated very, very, very strongly together. And again, throughout the scriptures, this idea of crushing the serpent is a theme throughout scripture. We see this over and over. Note, when Moses was before the burning bush, he is told to cast his rod to the ground, symbolizing, I believe, the casting of the rod of God, Jesus Christ, to the ground in his humiliation. The rod of God into the dust of the earth. And what did that rod become? A serpent. Then he is told to pick up the serpent by the tail so that it may become once again the rod in the hand of Moses the lawgiver. And by that rod, that serpent would eat all the other serpents. It would destroy all of the false and hypocritical magicians of Pharaoh's court, and it would be held out to part the Red Sea. Very significant language. Note how Ezekiel describes the sinless Adam being cast to the ground in the same way the serpent in Genesis 3 is cast to the ground. Verse 14 and following. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. This is exactly what he did to Adam. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Notice, he wanted to be as God. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. The language of Genesis 3 is almost identical. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Before God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he was formed out of the dust. But dust he was nevertheless. He was not yet spiritually alive. He was dust until God breathed life into him. After the fall, as a result of Adam's sin and the judgment against him, mankind was placed back into the dust metaphorically. In fact, you think about this. Every time men stood in worship before God, what were they called to do? To bow down into the dust of the ground. Why? Why are we to bow ourselves to the ground? Well, I believe it is to remind ourselves what we are by nature, and especially what Jesus has done to redeem us from that nature which the old Adam gave us. Hannah understood that. Hannah understood the need for the last Adam to raise the elect out of the dust into the newness of life. She looked for her Savior. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, as she prays before God, this is Hannah's song, much like the Song of Mary. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. I believe that the promise of victory over the serpent by crushing its head and removing its tyrannical headship is referring to the vanquishing of rebellious mankind that seeks to be as God. This head crushing is thematic in Scripture. But I believe it is referring to the crushing of the reprobate. Note how this idea presents itself, especially when Jesus and John deal with the Pharisees. They constantly refer to them as old Adamic creatures, but they don't use that phrase. They call them serpents. They connect them to the fallen Adam and their fallen nature and the destruction that resulted from wanting to be as God. And remember what the Pharisees were doing. They were inventing all new traditions in worship. They wanted to be as God. They wanted to dictate to God how worship should be, how they should live as people under the eye of God. So John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah refer to these hypocrites, these reprobates, as serpents. Note that they do not say that they are like serpents, but they are serpents. Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 3:7, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 12:34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Speaking of the wicked, Moses lays the original foundation for identifying rebellious man as serpents. Notice in Deuteronomy 32:31 and following, for their rock, the hypocrite, the reprobate, the tyrannical, the fallen, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents. The word there in the King James is dragons, but the word literally in the Hebrew is serpents. And the cruel venom of asps. Note how God, in his word, is identifying, defining unregenerate mankind, yoking them back to Adam, and calling them serpents. Job also harmonizes with this. In Job 20, verse 5, verse 10 and following, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Remember, in the dust. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue. Remember, under the tongue like a serpent, under the tongue. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. End quote. The psalmist too, the same thing, identifies the wicked in like fashion. Psalm 58:3-4. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. And I believe the serpent reference there is their poison is like the old Adam. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Psalm 140, verse 1 and following, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Notice, the evil man is in view. Preserve me from the violent man is in view, which imagines mischief in their heart. Mischief in the heart is in view. Continually are they gathered together for war. There's the conspiracy, the old Adamic conspiracy. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Speaking of the wicked, Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Speaking of old Adam, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The serpent was deceitful. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps. Under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now consider the crushing of the serpent's head. When the Bible refers to the head, it refers to the source of one's strength. Remember when David took the head of Goliath, he took the head of the Philistine army, he replaced it with his own, and he became the dominant force. So whenever the Bible refers to the head, it refers to headship. This is why Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. What Jesus is saying here, what God is saying here, is he is going to be the headship of all countries, all nations. He's going to remove old Adam's headship and he's going to replace it with his own. He will wound the headship. He will ruin and wound the federal headship of all of these wicked. The promise of the Redeemer is a comprehensive promise of totality, total victory. Total regaining of the world under the headship of Jesus Christ, who becomes the gardener who now cultivates the world unto the praise of the glory of his grace. This is a divine promise to cut off the source of apostate man's power, their influence, and their dominion. And that's why Psalm 110 is the most quoted of the Psalms in the scriptures of the New Testament. Note the promise of total conquest in light of the serpent's reference to rebellious mankind. Micah gives us a preview. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. Notice, mankind is now being identified as creatures. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. And then Jesus tells the apostles this. Behold, Luke chapter 10, verse 19. I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He's not talking about serpents and scorpions. He's talking about the old Adamic nature that is powerfully at work in rebellious mankind, like it was in the garden when Adam sinned. And these signs shall follow, says Mark. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink of any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. In other words, they shall be the dominion warriors. Acts chapter 28, 4 and following. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on Paul's hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Note again the promise of Genesis 3:15 and its correlation to these passages. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God uses the word enmity as the dividing point. It is the dividing point between the serpent and the woman. There's going to be this enmity between the serpent and the woman. Between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. So when we see how the word enmity is used, when we study out the word enmity and how it is used in the scripture, we learn that it relates to mankind's rebellion. It is mankind who is at enmity with God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul very carefully identifies carnal man's hatred against God. Enmity is defined as an attribute of the carnal mind. In other words, an attribute of the old, natural, Adamic, unregenerate nature. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. What did Adam do? What did the serpent do? What did Eve do? What was happening? They did not want to be subject to the law of God. God said, don't eat of that. They decided not to be subject. They already were contriving, at least Adam was, enmity. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Secondly, the declaration that there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman has a twofold meaning. If we see, which I believe we need to look at this, if we see Adam as the serpent. Now remember, when Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must I be lifted up. Remember, God uses names to identify character traits and dispositions. So once Adam, I believe, formulated in his mind to see whether or not something would happen when Eve ate of the tree, God no longer identifies him as his son, but as the serpent. The theme would continue throughout Scripture. Men and women are by nature at odds. They may tolerate each other, but they can only live in harmony if they are given the newness of life. So we see that enmity, the word enmity, how it is used in Scripture, immediately is shown between Adam and Eve after the fall when Adam seeks to condemn Eve by blaming her. The first thing Adam does is, she made me eat of it. He says, you're at fault, God, blaming God. And Eve says, well, the serpent beguiled me. But this is a conversation between two people and God. Now the second implication, I believe, is that those who are apostate, reprobate, wicked men and nations are by nature enmity with the woman. But the woman here symbolizes what? It symbolizes the church of Jesus Christ. Third point, God declares that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And again, I believe that this refers to the seed of natural Adam, which comes against the seed of the woman, the incarnate Son of God. And this is what I believe the psalmist was referring to in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want your law. Basically, that's what Adam and Eve were saying. We don't want the law. Number four, God then assures Adam and Eve, who are representational of the entire human race, that Christ will destroy all the workers of iniquity, who, by the way, were in the loins of Adam, as well as the elect. all in the loins of Adam. So God assures Adam and Eve, who are representational of the entire human race, that Christ will destroy all the workers of iniquity who desire to be as God by crushing the serpent's head. Or, put it another way, the serpent's headship. And that is what Jesus does when you are born again. The headship of the serpent, the old Adam in you, is crushed. No longer dominion. Not the dominion of the old Adam, but the dominion of the new. And this is the victory that the Lord has promised. And here is the rub for those still waiting for Jesus to reign as the victorious king. Or for those waiting for the rapture in order for Christ to finally crush the head of his adversaries. You see, the victory promised in Genesis chapter 3 has already been won as a result of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The heads of all of the reprobates and apostates have already been and are even now being systematically crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one final cautionary note that must be mentioned. Those that profess Jesus as Lord and yet refuse to trust in him, obey his commandments by the work of the new birth working in them, they will also be crushed as the serpent and cast into the dust of destruction, even like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and all the nations that seek to be as God. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 28, one more point. Moses tells Israel that if they obey, they will be blessed. But if they rebel, they will be crushed into the dust of the earth. You see, a passion for obedience is one of the signs of fidelity and love toward God. Now note in Deuteronomy 28, how Moses crafts his language by the inspiration of God and sets forth the curses promised and the curses as it correlates to Genesis chapter 3. Note, Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. This is what Adam did. He didn't listen. To observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed thou shalt be in the city, and cursed thou shalt be in the field, the thorns and the thistles. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. By the sweat of thy brow you will eat bread. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed thou shalt be when thou comest in, and cursed thou shalt be when thou goest out. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thy hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labor shall the nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed always. The crushing of the rebellious. Jesus has come to destroy all the works of those that rebel and slander the holy name of the Christ. And this is what was meant by Jesus destroying all the works of the devil. Literally, the slanderers, the accusers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who want to be as God, those with the old nature that are never redeemed again. Jesus is destroying all of those people. And this is what rebellious Adam did. He slandered God. If we see Adam as the serpent. I mean, even if we don't see Adam as the serpent, he slandered God. Because by nature, mankind are slanderers of God. And he saith unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So first he twists the words. How often do you hear ministers of the gospel, wretched people outside of the gospel, begin to twist God's word to make it say what they want? That's from the old Adam. That's the poison that's under the tongue of the serpent. And then Adam lies, or the serpent lies, whichever. Did God really mean what he said? And the serpent saith to Eve, ye shall not surely die. God said you will die. How many times have you heard ministers saying, well, you know what, we took a vote in session that we don't have to worry too much about hell anymore because we're all good, because we're all in the covenant. We don't have to worry about examining ourselves anymore because we just took a vote that we don't have to worry about that anymore. God didn't really mean hell. He meant something else, like annihilation. Or, you know, there's another way to heaven. It's not Jesus only, you know, Buddha, and this one, and the other one, and that one, and maybe it's a works and grace kind of thing. Jesus didn't really say that. There's not only one way. That's the poison of the serpent. They slander, they lie, they want to be as God, they want to twist the word of God. This is slander. And it is what natural man does every day as they believe themselves to be as God, knowing good and evil, thinking they know better than God, becoming the serpent, and working through their old Adam because they do not have the last Adam to work with. Natural Adam shall be destroyed. Victory will be complete. And the elect, those that have been redeemed by the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, from the tyranny of the old Adam, the first rebellious Adam, that no longer have to worry that they are the deaf adders that cannot hear, that they are the serpents and the vipers that John and Jesus had condemned, those who have the new birth, those who have been given life by Jesus Christ, they will regain and then retain their place of headship and dominion because of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses spoke of the curses leveled against the disobedient, he said, if you obey, you will be the head and not the tail. You will retain headship. But if you rebel, you will be the tail and no longer the head. Jesus had to become the tail in order to become the head, because Adam, as the head, desired to become the tail by his disobedience. We have been redeemed by the last Adam, and we have the new life in Christ. And for those that trust in him, this is what the Lord of glory has promised: victory, blessedness, and a glorious inheritance. That is guaranteed. The serpent will be crushed, and Jesus will be glorified. Beloved, next we shall explore the symbolic cutting of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 as we continue to study some of the aspects of the incarnation. And this we shall do, God helping us, into the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.